For those I did not get to greet, welcome to Church of the King. We are grateful you are here. Happy to see you. And so I've got, well, today, let me say this. Today is the first, is the third Sunday of Pentecost. I need a drink. The third Sunday after Pentecost, or of Pentecost. And so, Pentecost is day one. Trinity Sunday is Pentecost 2, and today is the third Sunday of Pentecost, okay? So we celebrated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We honored our relationship with our triune God on Trinity Sunday. We've learned the life of Jesus over these months. We've been taught by him as we've sat at his feet. We've walked with him through the seasons of his life during Lent and the season of repentance. We celebrated his resurrection. We mourned his death. We celebrated his resurrection. We sat in the darkness of Holy Saturday, in the uncertainty between death and life. Sitting in the tension between what was and what shall be. And then we have been on a journey for 50 days going toward Pentecost, toward the promise of what Jesus said when he said he would send the Paraclete, the one who would come alongside, the one who would be the advocate, the one who would be the voice of help. And so we have walked through all of these seasons, and now we come to what some in the church called ordinary times, not because it's ordinary, but because it's ordinal, meaning they just count proper 12, proper 13. But I love the idea of season of Pentecost, because the Spirit was poured out not just to have a big celebration on one day, but the Spirit was poured out that the church may live in the resurrection by the Spirit, empowered and emboldened to be witnesses of God, to co-labor with him in his mission, to be, right, that successor, that prophetic community that is a successor of Christ and his apostles. Amen. Amen. And so So we've been on this journey. And now the journey we're beginning is to go through the text of the lection, where we will begin to discover how life is as a Spirit-filled community and how we incorporate the reality of the Spirit-filled life in everyday living, in ministry, in our work, in our homes. That's what this season is about. Before we go back to Christ the King Sunday on November 23rd and begin Advent, and we start all over. And so now it is about everything we've learned about Christ coming in the flesh, about the light of the world coming, about the Gentiles being brought in, the season of repentance and turning away from the things of the world and toward the things of God, allowing his truth to shape us and make us and mold us as we head to follow him to the cross, in which we're learning of what it means to live in a way that is self-emptying, self-sacrificing, other-focused, right? That's what we've been doing. So now we've been given the reality of salvation, made partakers of the divine nature, brought into the kingdom of God, called to carry that, now Spirit-filled and empowered. So how then shall we live? That's what this season is all about. That's its focus. And so, but I feel like, because usually I would just jump right back into the gospel. But this year, I feel to do a different way, to go a different way, certainly following the lection. But what I want you to understand is that we're going to be, so that you can frame this season, and we're going to follow this path all the way through to Christ the King Sunday, right before Advent. I am going to be preaching from what's called the alternate track or the alternate readings. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I want to capture all that we gained in our study of Acts. That as we studied Acts, one of the conclusions that we drew from that and themes we drew from that and focuses we drew from that was that the church is a spirit-filled community, right? A prophetic community. There's a priesthood of the believers, and we are prophetic successors in the order of Christ, his apostles, and those who followed him. We are living Acts 29. Our lives are Acts 29. We are writing the next chapter of the book of Acts. That's our lives. So with that being said, my sense is, as a prophetic community, to study the prophets of old. And so we're going to walk through various prophetic books, and we're going to start with Elijah and Elisha, and then we're going to go through, we're going to study some of the words from the prophets of the minor prophets, Hosea, Obadiah, all of them, then going into Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And what I will be gleaning from the text is what we as a prophetic community need to stand as spirit-filled, empowered people of God, called by his name, bought by the blood, called to represent Jesus in the earth, called to be a people that in flesh, the very presence of Jesus in the earth, the feet, the hands, the mind, the eyes, the ears, we are the way Jesus now touches his creation. The church is the way that God himself visits his creation. In the same way that you and I understand that in him we live, move, breathe, and have our being. That in the church, Jesus now lives, moves, breathes, and has his being. Christ in us, the hope of glory, but we're also in him, seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's this exchange. So how do we, as a prophetic company of people, not because everybody here is prophets and ordained prophets. No, this is the call of the church to carry in succession what Jesus started, what his apostles started, and now the church brings and continues to bring to its fullness, the consummation of all things being built up in Christ, maturing in Christ. And so the path we're going to follow in becoming a prophetic community that carries the witness of Christ is that of the prophets. And today we're going to start our first one. If I sense that I'm missing it, I'll go back. Trust me, I want to follow the Spirit. My constant question, thanks to Bishop, is where's Jesus? Where is he going? And am I going with him? So this is what I believe Jesus is leading us into. And so so as we get started, our first week we'll start with Elijah. So I've asked Avonda to read our passage, 1 Kings 19, 1 to 15.
First King 19, 1 through 15. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than your father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and sat and said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked and hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been zealous for the Lord and the Lord of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking pieces in the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your commandment, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram."
Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Father, we ask for your revelation and your impartation. Let us not just be hearers of your word, but let us receive your word. Let thy word transform us, make us more in your image. As we partake, let us receive of the very sustenance of your life. We ask, Lord, to be made more and more in the image of the Son, so that we may glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beloved, you'll recall that 1 Kings 19 is after Elijah just had the big victory on Mount Carmel. It's not included in here, but it's important for us to understand what's going on. Like, in reality, right, Elijah has just won the Super Bowl and should be going to Disney. But instead, he's fled from the northern highest point of the kingdom on Mount Carmel to one of the lowest places in the valley of the southern kingdom in Judah. That's why he mentions Judah. He has run for his life. The one that we marvel at, that we are amazed at, that we look and say, "My God, look at what that prophet did. That's the prophet I want to be like." But then in our story, he is fleeing for his life. Fear has the fearless prophet that stood before the king of the northern kingdom, fearlessly, boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord, is now fearful, fleeing their presence, running from them. How does a prophet get there? I think it's important to say, as I ask that question, that if we remember what James said, Elijah was just a man like us. Now, of course, he goes on to talk about he prayed, but it's also the reality that he is human, just like us. He has ups, he has downs. We tend to think about life in the high places. That's the place we always want to be. We always want the mountaintop experiences with God, and we despise the valley. And you know what we tend to do is we tend to forget about the ascent and the descent. is more of our life is given to the ascending or the descending. The mountaintops and the valleys, they don't last forever. And so to get from one to the other, there is a up and a down. Sometimes we spend more time up and sometimes we spend more time down, but that's life. But again, Elijah is a man just like us, a human just like us. He can succumb to his emotions just like us. He can succumb to fear just like us. And so we recognize that these prophets are human. They're not superhuman. They are ordinary men, women, just like you and I, with ups and downs, with all kinds of emotions, with all kinds of complexities, and yet God still moves in them, still uses us. He's not waiting for us to be perfect. So many of us think that until we get to a place of overcoming, God's not going to use us. I made a post this week that God's not waiting for you to overcome something, to overcome a sin, to become better, to get it all together before he loves you. He loves you as you're overcoming, as you're getting the victory, and even if you haven't started yet. So his love is always present. We don't have to wait for anything. And so, because he's just that good. He's just that good. Elijah has just demonstrated the power of Yahweh. He has just seen God's hand move so mightily that and just totally embarrass Baal, this false god, this idol that is worshipped. He has just totally embarrassed and shamed the Baal worshippers and their priests, because the test was, who would consume the calf? And so not only did Baal stay silent and Elijah mock him. It's actually a pretty funny comic show when you go read in the Hebrew the things that Elijah was saying. He's like, maybe he's not answering because he's over on the bathroom. Like so, those kinds of things. He just mocked him. But when God chose to answer, not only did he consume the calf, he consumed the altar, he consumed the rocks, and he consumed the water, licked every bit of it up out of the trench. It was complete and utter defeat. So much fear that the people helped him gather all of the prophets of Baal and take them to the river and murder 450 prophets. And don't get it wrong, you can't find a command in there that God did it. This was Elijah's decision. Not God. Don't put that on him. You can't find it in the text. As prophets, think about this just in that way. It was his decision. Imagine the bloodshed and everything it would take to kill 450 people. You're a prophet of God who knows the law that says thou shalt not kill, and you have just killed 450 people at your command. How many he actually participated in, we don't know. But I have to think that that was playing a part in his psyche by this point. This had to be playing, like we can live a really good life, but there are things sometimes that come up that we are ashamed of. And that we wish we had not done, or we at least wish we could forget about. Right? Those are things that is part of being human as well. And so here's Elijah on the edge of the great, one of the greatest acts of God manifested in the world, in humans' history. And he is the one who is conducting this through the leading of the Spirit. And this is all happening. And then he also, right after that in the story, he's accelerated, right? Superhuman speed. He's able to catch up with who he needs to catch up with. So he's experiencing God. He's watching God move. He's watching the power come. And here he is, a prophet of God. He's spoken, let the heavens be shut. Not only not rain come, but not even dew. not even dew. It's not unusual for that area to not get rain, but it's the dew, that humidity that comes off of the area that drops enough water around to keep the trees and grass watered, even if not productive, alive. But he had that shut up. It's a geographical reality to think about. The power of Yahweh demonstrated through his word. The inferiority of Baal proven. Heavens shut up at his command. The kingdom shaking. The king shaking because of this man showing up. And Elijah basically shows up in 1 Kings 17 out of nowhere. It's like the wind of the Spirit just blows him into the court. No pomp, no circumstance. He's not prepared to meet the king. He's not coached. He just comes in and lays it out. So we have to understand also all the things that are going on in these passages. Elijah, and this I think is really important for us as a community. You see, before Elijah shut up the heavens, before he had the rain cut off, it's important for us to understand that this showdown of Baal and with Ahab, with the shutting up of the heavens, was the result of wicked leadership in the land for seven generations. He was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. And his father was known, Oren, to be known to be wicked, Ahab's. Elijah was very much a thorn in Ahab's side. This showdown, this shutting up of the heavens, this wicked leadership in the land is important for us to remember that Israel held a very distinct role in God's redemptive plan. They were known as God's people. Yes, God loved the whole world, but there was a people that he made for himself, that he delivered out of Egypt, that he gave the land to, that he went before Joshua and won. This God has given them a distinct way of life through the Torah, through the law, especially the Ten Commandments. One of the ways that they were to live distinctively in following the Ten Commandments, especially, were the first two. They existed specifically as the people of God who worshiped one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, Yahweh. And the first commandment says this: thou shalt not have any other God before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So as the people of God, they could not worship other gods, and they were never to create a graven image or an idol. But in 1 Kings 16:30, it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Part of that wickedness was that he took his wife Jezebel, who was a Phoenician, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. The king of Israel, the leader of God's chosen people, goes and worships Baal. He was participating in this. Now, he also married this woman that was outside of marriage, outside of Judaism. Now, here's the thing. It's not about, you know, mixed race and all of those things. The Jewish people were made up of a multitude of colors of people. Even by this time, those who had been proselytes and come into the Jewish community. That's not the issue, I don't think, for God. The issue, my sense, is the idol worship that comes through it. That is what he's protecting them from. Not a culture, not a country, not a race. Idolatry. Because why? And this is always important for us to understand. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. What we behold, we will become. And so graven images marks your image. And you now are, and now they're worshiping something that is less than them. They are made in the image of God. As the chosen people, they were taught this from the beginning, the Imago Dei, then the likeness and image of God. And so when they're worshiping idols on rocks and carved images, they are actually bowing to something that is lower than them. So if we bow to something that is lower than us, what do we make ourselves? That actually is what Romans 1 is about. It's not as much about homosexuality as everybody thinks it is. But I'd be for another teaching. For there are things I want to tell you, but you are not yet ready to hear. So here he is, Ahab, a king entrusted with the people of God. So not only did he serve Baal and worship it, he promoted Baal worship to the people. He erected an altar for them to worship at. He helped build the house of Baal for them to gather in and made a sacred Ashtoreth pole, which scripture then tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than had all the kings of Israel before him. But Elijah, he was different. He wasn't one to cater to culture. And see, here's the other problem with the Phoenician thing, is that they were doing what man does, and that is marrying for power and alliance. He didn't marry because he loved or because it would benefit his people in the way that God wanted him. He married so that he could have somebody watch his back no matter what he did. He married for power and control, the way humanity has always done it. We don't have to love one another. My daughter's a commodity. Let's sell her to the other king's son so that we can have a treaty. That's not freedom. That's not God. That's not Christ. That's another issue with what was going on there. So here, Ahab has been formed by his culture. The wickedness that his fathers and his forefathers had have come down and have now come to the seventh son. And so he marries, he worships other gods, he creates graven images through the temple, the altar, and the pole. And he's encouraging those called by God to do the same. He's been formed by a culture that says, hold on to power at any cost. Hold on to your position at any cost. Success requires sacrifice of the other, not self. It's an entire homage, an entire worship of the cult of humanity's idea of success and power. And he was caught up in all of it. But Elijah was different. He was one of a different spirit. Elijah was formed by devotion to God, not to keeping his position. He had been formed by prayer and worship and communion with God. He had been formed by these encounters that he had had with God, formed by his call to be a prophet, formed by God's word. So let me put a comma in here. Beloveds, what is forming you? Is it the culture? Is it the rhetoric? Is it social media? Is it CNN or Fox News? Is it your right wing or left wing friends? What's forming you? How much that is forming you is devotion to God and His Word. How much is forming you is the Scriptures. How much it's forming you is your experience and your revelation of who Jesus actually is, not who people told you. Not the Jesus that's been wrapped up in our culture, but the Jesus who absorbs our culture. Which one is forming your devotion? Which one is your heart aimed at? What is your loves filled with? What have you aimed your heart and mind at? Because it's forming you. And as a community called to be the prophetic successors of Jesus, we must let His Word form us, His life form us. It must be devotion to Him that forms us, that fashions us, that makes us. We have to swim against the tide of culture. See, that's what Elijah did. He swam against the religious and political rhetoric of his day. He swam to a different beat. He moved against the tide, not with it. Culture did not move him. He moved against it. While other prophets and other people in his court that Ahab surrounded himself with told him what he wanted to hear. The voice of dissent showed up. And his name was Elijah. And so Jesus, we understand from Acts, is a prophetic successor, right? Of also the prophets of old. He dies in alignment. He understood himself as a prophet in line with the prophets before. That's why he told them, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So no matter how many times they took his life, he knew, as prophets had been before, if he was going to die, it was going to happen in Jerusalem, because he is part of the succession of prophets. And so we receive through Christ, right, this revelation of Elijah. We got to be ones who swim against the tide. We can't be sellouts in the courts of kings. The church must be ones who embrace the way of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So to be a prophetic community who authentically demonstrates the life of Jesus, we can't allow ourselves to swim in the muck of culture. We must immerse ourselves in Christ and devotion to Him. Examining everything in the light of Him. Putting ourselves on the table, on the altar, and allowing the scalpel of God to cut us open and peer deep in and pull out what's infected, pull out what no longer is functioning, pull out what no longer is good for us, so that we can heal and be made whole and accurately represent to the world Jesus, the self-emptying, self-giving, the God who bleeds, the God who suffers, the God who cries and sheds tears. You're His hands and His feet. You're His heart and His hands. How are we seeing? What are the lenses that we're wearing? What's calcified our hearts so that His life isn't flowing to every part? These are things we must begin to examine as a community so that we can be true prophets of God and not inadvertently prophets of Baal, aligned with the wrong thing. And that isn't to align to left or right. That isn't to align to any king but Jesus and His truth. So He reminds us of the need to be devoted to God and His Word. To be a true prophetic community filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. To be those who are a manifestation of Christ in the earth, now representing the Father in the earth. We must allow our devotion to be singularly aimed at God, at the Godhead, at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must allow prayer and study and communion and meditation and solitude and silence form the voice of God. And allow the voice of God to form us into Jesus, to prepare us to be the prophetic community in word and deed, in the same way Paul and Peter and John were prophetic successors of Christ in word and deed. See, as the prophet, we're not just about speaking words. It's about living, embodying the word of God. You'll notice as we read through these prophets, just like Jesus, it wasn't just about speaking something and getting paid. They embodied the word. The word became enfleshed in them and they lived it out. One of them had to walk around naked. One had to lay on his side with his butt pointed at Egypt and then turn around and 6 months later. One had to cook dung in a fire. They had to embody and live out the word. Hosea had to marry a prostitute. And so what does that mean for us? No, God's not going to ask us to be radicalized in that way. But what we learn from their testimony is that we must embody the word. I'm not talking about personal prophecy, that you're going to the nations, you're going to own 4.5 cars and 3.6 houses. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about embodying the word, that when he calls you to be one who acts, that steps into the word that he's spoken to you. Can you be Jesus in that moment? And can we, as a community, be Jesus in that moment? Today we go to the pines, and it's where we get to be Jesus. It's where we get to be his hands and his feet and his arms. It's where we get to touch a people who probably aren't touched for a whole month until we get there. Where we get to talk to them, not just talk at them, but sit down and be with them right where they're at. In their loneliness, in missing their children, in not knowing why people aren't showing up, we sit there with them and let them know they're not alone because Jesus is with them. And though they don't see him, I showed up so that they would know he is there, because his mind is my mind. My life is his life. Again, I remind us of what I said at Bible study. They say this all the time. The greatness of a nation is not measured by how wealthy it is, but how it treats its poor. So I would say a church is not measured by how wealthy it is, how big it is, and how many members attend, but how we treat those we see as other. The measure of our greatness in God's economy, in God's kingdom, has nothing to do with our net profit, has nothing to do with how the building looks, has nothing to do with how many butts are in the seat. For God, it's how did you treat the other? How did you treat the marginalized, the forgotten, the forsaken, the outcast, the ones that don't look like you, believe like you, or act like you? How did you treat them? That in the economy of God is what matters. That's how the last become first and the first become last. That's the way this kingdom functions. But as a prophetic community, again, I remind us, our devotion must be to God and his word alone. Not to our politics, not to culture, not to anything but Jesus. That's our devotion. Our hearts must be aimed at him. I ain't even gotten to most of the text. Forgive me. So we find him there. He's fled. This prophet in his humanity flees, hiding under a juniper tree, exhausted, ready to die. And see, we see in this something that we need to remember. Just because we don't see the fruit we want in ministry doesn't mean it's not successful. And it doesn't mean we're not obedient to God. See, I think, and maybe you're like me, but I'm just going to put myself as a human in Elijah's footsteps. And if I have just gone and stood on the mountain and the fire of God comes from heaven for all to see, Baal is embarrassed, its prophets humiliated, and I say, choose who you will serve today, I'm expecting everyone to repent and turn to God. Ahab finds out, not only, Elijah finds out, not only did Ahab not repent, he went and told Jezebel, and now Jezebel's mad, and he's got everybody on his tail. See, we have this idea that when the power of God hits, the sinner's going to change. Some did, but not all. In fact, the same thing happened to Pharaoh, happened to Jezebel. The truth hardened her heart. And she committed in that heart to do evil to him. So what I need us to understand is that we can be doing exactly what God says, but what we describe as success may not be manifesting, but we are faithful. We got to be faithful no matter what we see and no matter what someone else tells us. As a prophetic community, we learn to hear the word of the Lord and we act. How it's handled outside of what we do, that's between God and them. And Elijah can't believe that this woman is not repented after what God did. But you also acted in presumption and acted upon your own and killed 450 of the people that would sit at the table with her and have dinner. You killed 450 of her closest friends. So why don't you think she would be unhappy with you? Think about it. So sometimes we can start well, but we can step into presumption quickly. And the fruit of that can be very damaging to what God is authentically doing. But sometimes the hardness of one's heart is what is going to lead to another's deliverance. So don't be discouraged by those who don't receive. Pharaoh did not receive, and his heart was hard to the end. Even when he gave in a few times, his heart was hard to the end. But Israel was delivered, and Egypt, the people, blessed them, made them wealthy. So our job is not to have an expectation of God's results, but to allow God to have an expectation that he will find faith and faithfulness in us. The results are up to God. So Elijah reflects back to us our humanity. But he also reflects back to us Jesus. Jesus refused to conform to the religious leaders of his day. He refused to buy into the political struggle. He had a zealot on his team and a tax collector for Rome on his team. And he didn't pick a side. He said, y'all gonna learn to choose me. And so the zealot that would have fought Rome to the death becomes Jesus, like Jesus. And then the tax collector who has made money off of his own people, become wealthy, gives it all up to follow Jesus. See, that's what we're called to, beloveds. And so Elijah reminds us that it may even cost us our life to follow God well. And that doesn't mean your heart stops beating. It could be your reputation. It could be your family. It could be friends. I lost 3 or 4 last night, only for saying that I was sick to my stomach, that the bomb was dropped. It wasn't a political statement. I'm a mom of 2 sons in the army. That's a very, very big reality for me. That's why I was sick to my stomach. But that religious spirit showed up to rebuke me and tell me what I was missing. And I'm going to tell you, the spirit of Michelle showed up and acted a little thuggish on a couple of them posts. Forgive me in Jesus' name. But I still did it with a little grace. But Jesus, I'm not saying he okayed all that I did. I'm still being formed. Because I do want to love these people. I really do. I want them to see Jesus. But when all you want to do is argue, you can't see the Jesus I'm presenting to you because you already think you know. And I came from that. I didn't come from a different direction. I came from all of that mess. I've been delivered from right-wing Republicanism. I've been delivered from dispensational evangelicalism. I've been delivered from the rapture. Why? Because I chose to immerse myself in the Word and seek out what God was teaching me through it. And He began to reform me from the inside out. But as James reminds us, I say it again, Elijah is a man. But he reminds us of Jesus that it's costly to not be immersed in this culture. We can feel like we're missing out. We can feel like we've made enemies for no reason, that the whole world is against us. But we have one another. That was Jesus. He fled to his group. He fled to his sons, his spiritual sons, his people. And he sat with them and ate with them and invited the outcast, not the know-it-all, to the table. The demonstration of God's power, the accuracy of his prophetic word, did not end the darkness. That's something we've got to understand. Jesus knew that too. He taught us that the kingdom was like a mustard seed. And it starts out as the smallest seed in the garden, but it will grow to be the biggest tree. Well, they don't grow to be the biggest tree in a year. It takes decades. So it's a picture, not that it takes decades. It's a picture that it is an ongoing act of maturing. See, the tree matures. There's fruit a tree can't produce until it's mature. And there's fruit that can't be consumed because it's bitter until it's mature. And that's a picture for us that we have to mature in the kingdom and grow up so that the fruit we produce is not bitter for those who taste of it. So I want to move out of this beginning of the journey. I just wanted us to understand, first of all, he's human. We're all human. We're in a process. The second thing I want us to understand is ministry may not look like what we expect. And we could have the greatest success, walk in power, miracles, signs, and wonders. And everyone who see it, not repent. And so why do we wonder why revivals have not turned the world upside down? Great movements, great moments, power, miracles, signs, and wonders, but have done, some have in the great past, but these recent revivals burn out as quickly as they start. So it is now we find that Elijah has run. He's fled. He's under a juniper tree. And an angel comes and tells him to arise and eat. And he looked, and at the head was bread and cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. See, sometimes we got to remember ministry isn't about the constant running because you will get burnt out. Rest. Eat well and do it over again. Don't poison our bodies and drink, hydrate, lots of water. There is a care of physiology as well as psychology that we need to constantly be thinking about as carriers of the kingdom. And then it says, he laid back down, and then the angel of the Lord. Now notice it said the angel. Now it says the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, which is reflective, right, of Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. And man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of God, even in the Old Testament. Anytime you see angel of the Lord, it is an understanding for most theologians that this is a theophany. This is Jesus because he's always been incarnate. He's always been enfleshed. Well, you can't say that. He came in 30 AD or 3 AD. Then tell me how the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Enfleshed. And so here Jesus shows up and he communes. He gives him bread and he gives him wine. He's picturing for him life, death, and resurrection. You've experienced life and now you're going through death, Elijah, but there's a resurrection coming. Every one of us need to understand. Bishop Sharona always says this in our group, and he'll say, the Christian's journey is always a three-day journey. Life, death, and resurrection, and it repeats over and over again. Life, death, and resurrection. If you want to be like Jesus and you want to be the authentic church, then you have to understand that's what's happening in your life. The life of Jesus, the death of self, and the resurrection into a new creation. And it's ongoing and it's continual. And we find Elijah in the midst of having to die to what he had done in the past season. Bringing fire, running races, beating time, supernatural speed, shutting up the heavens and the earth, interceding until a cloud shows up. Right now, suddenly he's commissioned with a new call. Go and anoint another. But before we get there, we need to step in a little bit more into this passage. Now, God asks him, so he gets to the cave and he lodges. He abides there. He makes his home there. He gets settled in. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Wait a minute. He's not in the will of God? See, this reminds me of God speaking to Adam. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? And so he's asking Elijah, do you know where you are? You're in a dark place. But I'm here. I'm here. You're in a place of brokenness and turmoil, but I'm here. You're in a place of regret, and you're in a place of fear, and you're in a place of isolation, desolation. You're in a place that you never thought you'd be, but I'm here. But why are you here? Are you here? The why isn't, I'm looking for the excuses that he gives. Why are you here, Elijah? Well, I was zealous for you, Lord, but they failed. Well, I was one of prophets. Now I'm the only one left. Well, and he gives him all of these excuses. And what God is saying is, why are you here? How did you end up in this place? Beloved, been in burnout? How did you get in that place? You've been in that place where you can't get the energy together to move? How did you get to that place? God is asking, what brought you to this point of demise and darkness and loneliness? It's okay because I got a plan, but what got you here? Because if not, you're coming right back. If not, you're going to be right back in this place. Why are you here, Michelle? Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here in this place of abandonment, aloneness, isolation? Why are you here? What got you here? Now, Elijah, he responds, they've forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I'm alone. They seek my life to take it away. How many times have you ever been there? Nobody understands. Nobody gets it. God said it, and I believe it, and that's it. I don't care what anybody else says, and then we wonder why we're cut off and isolated. We've all felt that isolation, abandonment, regret. What if? All of those things. They seek to take away my life, yet Elijah was ready to give it up. Remember under the tree, he said, God, it's enough. Just take me home. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're in a tension between wanting to die but not wanting to die. Why are you here? And I would say that applies spiritually. See, we live in a tension where there are things that we know we need to die to, but we're still alive under them because they're benefiting us. They're giving us something. They're feeding something that's in us. Whatever kind of sin that could be, money, drugs, sex, alcohol, other people, porn, whatever it is, we know we need to die and let go of that thing. We know we need to repent of it, but we just can't let go. Why? Because we're not ready to completely die to it. I want to die to it, but I don't want you to take it from me. That could be a whole lot of things, not just sin. That could be money. It could be a position. It could be a title. It could be many things. Food, it could be anything. And so God tells him, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And I remember Horeb, I forgot this. Horeb is Mount Sinai. So where Elijah was going was he was running to where he knew an encounter would happen. He left that mountain in the north where they were rebellious and ran to the south where he believed they were obedient. And he goes up on Mount Sinai where God gives him the law to the people of God. And so he's thinking he's going to go and have an experience with God. Oh, he has an experience. But it's not what he was looking for. It's not what he actually wanted. But I love that it says God meets Elijah. But anyway, he goes out on the mountain, and behold, the Lord was passing by. Listen, the Lord was already moving before he showed up. The Lord was already moving before he showed up. The Lord was already breaking rocks before he came and saw. The Lord was already setting fire before Elijah got to the mouth of the cave. The Lord was already shaking the whole earth before Elijah presented himself where God asked him to be. God was already moving. He's the God that moves. And what he tells us in this passage is he is the creator. God moves in creation. God moves before we ever show up. The wind, the breath of life, the wind of his spirit, the shaking is his idea that I have, his knowledge that I have command over every created thing. And everything that will shake can be shaken, will be shaken until all that remains cannot be shaken. And what he was doing was he's telling Elijah, I've got to shake some things up because you're standing on unsolid ground. Because you've made it about success and not me. You've made it about doing what I said instead of understanding faithfulness and obedience. You've made it legalistic when it was about relationship. And you didn't know that because we know he's devoted. We know he loves God. We know he's faithful. But until he doesn't get the results he wants, he doesn't think God's been faithful to him. I paid my tithe, God. How come my finances are like this? Them preachers all lie because they said if I open the storehouse and I open the windows through my tithe, the storehouse would be coming in. And so I gave my tithe and didn't buy my kids groceries this week. Where's my blessing? I need to wrap up. I apologize because then I'm just on a tantrum. But anyway, the Lord is already moving. And then it says, and after the earthquake, verse 12, the Lord was not in the fire. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the wind. And the fire, a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. So he presents himself maybe at the mouth of the cave. But he didn't come out on the mountain yet. But God was already moving. God was moving before he obeyed. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. And Elijah literally repeats what he had already said the first time. And then the Lord said to him, go. Go. You see, sometimes, beloveds, we just got to take the risk and step outside the cave, wrap ourselves in God, and go. Even in the midst of figuring out why we're here, what we're called to, what we're doing. And we as a community, a prophetic community in the succession of Christ and his disciples, must be a people who act and trust him for the final fruit. Obedience is fruit in itself. Faithfulness is fruit of itself. That's why Paul says some water and some plant and some reap. It is not ours to decide what the outcome of ministry is to be. It is ours to obey. We're not looking for everything to be perfect. We're looking to be faithful to God. It's a whole different reality of what ministry is. So here Elijah comes, despondent, fleeing for his life, unsure why the ministry was not quite as impactful as he wanted, though he did everything, all the time, all the energy, beat down the prophets of Baal, beat down Baal himself. And he ends up in a cave representing desolation and darkness and dark place. And it represents that going into the mountain represents going into ourselves and going into God. It represents the deep searching that we need to do within and the deep searching we must do in God to bring about the transformation that is needed for the next season. And so here's Elijah at the mountain in an encounter with God and letting him know, you keep looking for me in the fire like you found on Carmel. You keep looking for me in the wind like set you at your back so that you ran so fast that you caught up with the impossible. You're looking for me to show up like I did before. But I'm showing up in silence, in a still, small voice. But it's just as powerful because it is Jehu and the others that he anoints that overthrow the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And here's the other thing. Ultimately, the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. Its people disbanded. And the truth is, we still don't know where they are since then. They've just been absorbed into the culture through the diaspora or murdered because of the wickedness they were brought to. Elijah may not have produced a godly nation through his acts, but it sustained the people so that they could hear the word again. We must understand that no matter what our ministry is and how we are here, that our call is to be faithful to him and let him find the results. Let God bring the results. At the end, all I'm asking is no longer how to build big numbers and how to do this and that. It's how can I be more faithful to those you've given me? How can I be more faithful to those that I love? How can I be more faithful to them? As prophetic successors of Christ, as a prophetic community of the church, we have to remember that God has a plan for us in his redemptive story. We are part of the story. We're writing that Acts 29 as a prophetic community. God is willing to meet us even in the places that our understanding is still darkened. Even in the places we can't yet see what he wants us to do or how he's going to make a way. But he's still going to meet us there. He's going to meet us even when we're looking for the wrong thing. He's going to meet us there. What if this running from conference to conference, event to event, speaker to speaker, is not how God wants to form us. And it's not because it's wrong or it's bad. It's that, are you pursuing the mountaintop? Or is that where you're hoping to meet God? Is that where you're hoping to finally get free? Then you're looking for someone else to deliver what God already wants to give you. And that's where the problem comes. We, as a prophetic community, sure, we need to act as midwives, but always midwifing what God wants to do, not what another man or woman wants to do. So what if our transformation, our going into the next, both as individuals and as a community, is not to go into the public, but into the cave? What if it's not to go out and have big cookouts and rent big blow-up machines and bubble machines and cotton candy machines and have a community day? What if it's not to be more public, but to rather for a time become more cloistered in solitude and silence, seeking his direction? What if? What if that's the season we're in? Are we ready to be okay with the cave, even if we don't see the fruit yet? Are we okay if God speaks in a still small voice and doesn't fall like fire? Is he any less powerful because he manifests in the small breeze than in the wild wind or the tornado? Is God any less powerful when he shows himself in the stillness and not in the thunder? God's moving, beloved. Even when we feel like he isn't. God is speaking, even when we can't hear him. I'm reminded, you can give me some music, Steve. I'm reminded of the message from Pentecost, that we're so often looking for him in the fire that we miss him standing right beside us as our advocate, speaking in his still small voice. The question, beloved, is, do we see him? Can we hear him? Are we so busy looking for what we can't see that we're unable to discern what is right in front of us? Where is your heart at? How does he need to form you? How does he need to form me? How does he need to form us as a prophetic community in the image of Christ, as his hands and feet, those who are successors of Christ in word and deed? Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you're not only God of the fire, but God of the whisper. You are with us in the caves and in the dark night of the soul, but you are also with us in the triumphs and the victories. But even more importantly, you're with us on our way there. And you're with us on our way to the victory, but you're also with us on our way out of the desolation. You're with us on the mountain and in the ascent. You're with us in the valley, but also in the descent. You do not abandon us in our confusion or our chaos, our fatigue, or our questions. You never leave us nor forsake us. And just as you came to Elijah, would you come to us, your people, now? Speak to every heart. Nourish every heart. Nourish our spirit with heavenly bread, with divine wine. Strengthen us for the journey ahead. Strengthen us for this season. Whisper words of love whisper words of direction and recommissioning in our hearts. Lord, remind us that we are your prophetic people called to live not by the loudness of this culture, but by the clarity of your voice. Form us in devotion. Form us in prayer. Form us in the silence and in the solitude. Shape us in the quietness. Empower us by your Spirit. Make us bold, not because of our strength, but because we have heard your still small voice and the Spirit can't restrain us. And as we go from this place, God, let us carry your presence. May we listen more than we speak. May we hear more than we request. May we act with courage, walk with compassion and mercy. In the name of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.